Hallelujah. That's the safest place to be. Amen, amen. Thank you, musicians. God bless you. Happy Wednesday to you. Nice to be back together once again. Praise the Lord. I'd like to read tonight from the book of 2 Kings, the 9th chapter. And we'll read verses 30 through 37. 2 Kings chapter 9, starting at the 30th verse. And when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. And she painted her face and tired her head and looked out at a window. So that literally means she painted her eyes and she fixed up her face and her head. And as Jehu entered in at the gate, she said, "Had Zimri peace, who slew his master?" Now, Jezebel is issuing a veiled threat to Jehu. Jehu has just been anointed king by Elisha's, by a prophet, a young prophet that was sent by Elisha to anoint him king. And there was a man named Zimri in the past who killed King Elah, and Zimri was king for about 6 days until he met with a violent death. And so Jezebel is saying to Jehu, who's just recently killed and is going to see her death, but recently saw that the king was killed, and she said, "You know, are you as Zimri? You just slew your master, and are you going to die a violent death in a similar way?" So she's trying to intimidate him, right? She knows why he's there, and she's trying to intimidate him. And Jehu, and he lifted up his face to the window, and he said, "Who is on my side? Who?" And there looked out to him two or three eunuchs. Now these eunuchs were attendants to Jezebel, and they weren't looking upon her too favorably. They didn't enjoy being her attendants. So the eunuchs that waited, they doubtless thought very little of her. And he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down. Aren't you glad you live in the New Testament? And they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trod her underfoot. And when he was come in, he did eat and drink, and he said, "Go, see now this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than her skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Wherefore they came again and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, In the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat of the flesh of Jezebel, and the carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel, so that they shall no more, so that they shall not say, This is Jezebel." May the Lord add his blessing to reading the word. I want to title the thought here for a few minutes tonight, A False Face. A False Face. Let's bow our heads. Father, as we come together for this midweek service, Lord, it's with thanksgiving in our hearts once again and praise on our lips and with anticipation, Lord, because you always satisfy, Lord, and you always perform what you said that you would do. And Lord, we're hungering and thirsting for life, and we're hungering and thirsting for more of your word. And Lord, we know that you promised that you would feed us, that you would lead us, that you would guide us. And so we're looking for the portion of the daily bread that we have need of, Lord, that will sustain us and prepare us for the battles that lay before us. And Lord, we ask that you minister to each and every one this evening, Lord, those that are present and those that couldn't make it, Lord, those that are at home and those that are listening in. And Lord, may you receive all honor and glory. May you be glorified in our lives. We love you and thank you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Amen, amen. You may be seated. So we notice in verse 30 that when Jezebel heard that Jehu was coming her way, she painted her face. Now, she didn't, you know, run out and get a can of spray paint and spray her face or literally put a coat of house paint or appliance paint on her face. But what did she do? Brother Branham said it this way. He made the statement that Jezebel was the only woman in the Bible that actually painted her face. Brother Branham said she painted her face and her end was that she became dog meat being eaten by dogs. Now that doesn't sound like that's a horrible way for your life to end, but she was a horrible woman and she'd done great damage in the land of Israel. Killed God's prophets, taunted God's prophets, taught the people to worship Baal and other gods. So we find that there are two other places in the scripture, in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel also, where prophets speak of countries who painted their faces and made themselves up. So we know that the terminology of painting up your face is representative or symbolic of something. And what these prophets were referring to is the nation as a type of a woman who got herself into trouble. And the way they then chose to get out of their troubles was to put on a different outward face, put on a face that wasn't theirs, put on a face that was trying to present something other than what was reality. A false face that they thought would make themselves more presentable. They would then hide the real situation behind the false face and then hope that they would get by with it. And their motive, of course, was to keep their enemy from destroying them. So when Israel would come under attack, they would act in certain ways, and the prophets saw their actions. And the prophet would say, like in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 30, Thou closeth thyself with crimson, though thou deckest thee with ornaments of gold, though thou rentest thy face with painting, in vain shalt thou make thyself fair, thy lovers will despise thee, they will seek thy life. So it was an attempt to hide. It was an attempt to put forth a different face than what was really there. In other words, you can try to put on a false front, a false face, and try to hide behind it, but because of the immorality and the moral decay of the nation, Jeremiah was saying, you're going to be killed anyway. So Jezebel painted up her face, meaning that something was being covered up, something not right was being covered up and was trying to be hid from a prophet. Can you imagine that? Thinking that paint would hide something from a prophet. Brother Branham had a lot to say about Jezebel, as we well know. The name Jezebel, as a result, it's a horrible name. Even though in sound it's just like any other name, it's, just hearing that name, doesn't sound any different than any other name, right? But it's because of the actions, it's because of the attitudes, it's because of the character of the person that carried that name. The name then becomes a horrible name that represents that person. And you can capture the character and the morality of that person just by that name. And so when you hear the name Jezebel, you think about her actions and what happened to her in the end. In the message, Painted Face Jezebel, Brother Brown says, now Jezebel, that's a name that makes everybody shiver just to say Jezebel. He says that was just a common name, just a name like Martha or Ruth or Mary or some other name. But when they just hear the name Jezebel, it was because of of one woman that took the wrong road. He says, now I'd imagine Jezebel, just because she had the name of Jezebel, didn't make her what she was. So it wasn't the name that made her what she was. He says, it was her attitude. That's what made it. And the name shouldn't make us shiver like the attitude that she took ought to. So that should make us shiver. The name itself, not so much, but the attitude. He says, but you mentioned Jezebel, and oh my. But mentioning some of her sin, oh, well, that's all right. It wasn't the name that made her. It was her sin that made her what she was. Your name don't make you what you are. It's your character that makes you. Your character molds you and makes you what you are. So the things that Jezebel did were so evil in the sight of the Lord that she ended up being eaten by dogs. And, you know, I don't know of anybody else in the scriptures that came to that kind of an end. And so little remained of her that she wasn't buried. There wasn't a funeral that was given that was befitting for a queen, let alone just any other human being. You know, a poor person would be buried in the potter's field, right? But they'd be buried. There'd be, something put up to mark their grave or whatever. But in her case, there was no burying. There was nothing. She got eaten up by dogs, and that was the end of that. You know, it kind of, excuse the expression, but it kind of reminds me, we had two cats that were both outdoors cats. One of them we tried to keep as an indoor cat. It was a Bengal, but the Bengal saw the other one going outside all the time, and so he made it his mission in life to get outside, and we finally quit fighting. I think what ended the battle was we recognized that he was somehow getting out, and I think Micaiah was being blamed, or, you know, somebody was being blamed, right? You must have left the door open or something, right? But we came home after church on a Sunday, and we were sitting in the living room, and all of a sudden I heard whoosh, and I saw a black powder kind of coming out from the fireplace into the rest of the living room, and there's the cat. So that cat was on such a mission, it figured out how to go up the chimney. I figured, well, any cat that can figure that out, I guess there's no keeping it inside. So anyway, they both became outdoors cats at that point. The Bengal was real messy, and he would, cats, if you're familiar with cats at all, if they kill something, for some reason they want to give an offering to others, right? And so the messy one, we called him Brat Boy, the Bengal, he would leave a gut pile on the porch, and he thought he was doing us a favor, I suppose, doing that, but he would lick it clean. Not that that's any consolation, but it would be a clean gut pile on the porch. The other cat would bite off the hands and the feet and leave those. So that's all that remained of Jezebel: hands, feet, and a skull. Only this time it was dogs. So this woman, Jezebel, she was a very wicked woman. So wicked that the Bible makes an example of her that for us to refer to even in the day that we're living in. She had a wicked teaching in her background, and she gave herself over completely to her heathen teaching. And today we would call her, as they did then, we would call her a witch, today we'd call her an extreme and cruel New Ager, perhaps, or how about this, a denominational organization. And we know that Jezebel became the wife of Ahab, who was the king of Israel, when the Hebrew nation was split into two kingdoms, a kingdom of the north, Israel, the kingdom of the south, Judah. Now keep in mind that Israel in the Old Testament was a shadow or type of the family of God that would come forth under a New Testament. And so Israel was, as we know, was set aside unto the Lord and was to have one God, the only one and true God, Jehovah. And they were separated unto him alone. He was jealous over them. He said, you will be my people. I will be your God. I'll be your provider. I will lead you. I will fight against your enemies. I'll preserve you. I've got a promised land for you. I will bless you. So it was reflecting that God would have one family whose names are, as we know, are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he would be the head of this family, the king, and they would be sons and daughters that together would make up his queen. And they would reflect the heavenly kingdom of God here on the earth, and they would be citizens of that kingdom, separated from the other kingdoms of the world, pilgrims and strangers, as it were. So Israel was expected to walk with Jehovah, of course, and he would be their provider, he would be their guide, he would be their everything. He would, and they would keep his ways, and they would actually reflect God's thoughts here on the earth. God's laws would be become the basis of civil society. This nation was charged with upholding the standard of God, and they would be a blessed people, and they would prosper as long as they stayed with the Word, as long as they honored God's Word and they kept God's Word. But Ahab was a type of the lukewarm believer, and he began to show his spiritual condition and character through the choices that he made. He was a backslid boy who knew better than to do the things that he did. That's what iniquity is. You know what's right and you don't do it, or you know what's wrong and you do it. But he did them anyway, regardless. And because he was the head of a nation, his actions affected the whole nation, not just himself. He wasn't sold out to God, and he wasn't committed to God. And, you know, he was a type of a pastor who's not filled with the Holy Ghost and is not fully surrendered to the leadership of the Lord, desiring most of all to please the Lord. But he's a type of a man who enjoys power, money, women, popularity, wealth, control, and has little regard for the lives of others or for the Word of God, apparently. And because of his condition, Ahab chose a bride that was from another nation, rather than from the nation of Israel. He did not marry from within. He chose someone from without, which is a type of a boy marrying outside of the message or outside of Christianity, even. So notice that Jezebel, her ways were not the ways of the children of Israel by any stretch of the imagination. She worshiped Baal and other gods, and she desired to lead others to forsake Jehovah and to worship Baal instead. And her ways, the way that she went about it, she was very crafty. Her ways were to entice others in order to get her way. And part of the way that she did this was by painting her face and her eyes, and by dressing in certain ways, and by acting in certain ways. And we know that Ahab was looking for beauty over character. And she was trained in the ways of putting on a false face in order to entice by beauty. Now recall, anytime you bring this up, people think, oh, you're going to pick on the women or something like that, right? But recall that Satan is shrouded in beauty. And that he is the master of deceit. He is the most deceiving of all. And he uses fallen spirits to entice. So we are constantly rubbing shoulders with people that are anointed with enticing spirits, whether they realize it or not. But that's always one of Satan's main tools, is to try to entice. Using beauty is one of his tactics. So Ahab was clearly the type of a boy who had not been filled with the Holy Spirit by the baptism of the Holy Ghost. If he was living in today's day, he's not born again, and And so he was pulled by the world through the lust of the eyes. And friends, each and every one of us were pulled by the world at one time or another, even perhaps while attending church regularly until there was a change that took place in our lives. Some of you are getting mad about that, but that's a spirit in you that's getting mad. We were all born worldly, every one of us. I don't care if you've went to church your entire life. Why did you give your heart to the Lord if you were born with your heart to the Lord? Because your heart belonged to the devil beforehand, and your desire was for the things of the world. So we were all pulled by the world. We all, you know, we know the pull that the world can have, and it's always something beautiful. It's not something, you know, the devil doesn't show you the destruction that lays or the death that lays behind it, but he shows you, tries to entice you with beauty, right? Or something that appeals to the eye. So there was a time when we might have wanted to do what was right, but we were pulled by the world every time. And every time that we tried to do what was right, and we ended up doing things that were wrong. So either we're going to be pulled by the world, or we are going to be pulled by the Spirit of God. We sing that song, "I Feel the Pull." Well, that's not the pull of the world. Right? There's another pull. Thank God. Because without that other pull, we would be as all others, as Paul said. So that's why it's so important for our young people to be baptized by the Holy Ghost first before even thinking about trying to find their mate. And friends, God will make sure that you get the right one. He will ensure that. That's not something you have to struggle with. It's not something that you have to jump the gun on, get into some kind of a workup or a panic. Just put God first. And then it's equally important that a girl or a boy have their eyes only on somebody that has been born again of the Spirit, not somebody that, okay, well, they're going to church and I'm praying that God will work on him. Well, let God work on him. Right? If that's the one that you're supposed to have, God's going to work on him and change that life and bring him to a new birth, right? We've seen that happen, right? We've seen people be faithful. We've seen people start out, maybe a girl or a boy. One is attracted to the other, and then that person being filled with the Holy Ghost says, but wait a minute, or what about you? You know, in the courtship phase, you're examining those kind of things. You're asking those kind of questions, right? And we've ran into examples of that where, I'm going to marry somebody that's born again of the Spirit, right? And we've seen people go on and get desperate and get filled with the Spirit, and a marriage results. We've seen the opposite as well. Right? So somebody not going on to, they're sparing you actually, if they don't go on to get filled with the Spirit, they're not going to be sold out to God, no matter how well-meaning they might be. And marriage is hard enough, when both of you are going the same direction. But when one's being pulled by the world and one's wanting to serve God, that's a recipe, that's a tough road to go down. So Ahab should have first given himself entirely to the Lord, and then he should have sought after a bride to be queen from within the kingdom, within the family, that was of good moral character and that served Jehovah. So we need to recognize that God cannot bless a situation that's not according to his word, right? We can pray all kinds of prayers for God to bless it, but if it isn't according to his word, how can he bless it? So many times a boy or a girl will look for a mate without regard to whether that person has truly been born again of the word by the Spirit. And, the natural attraction, that's the easy part, right? That comes without you even thinking about it. That comes without you even trying to seek out, I wonder who I might want to marry. I wonder who I might be compatible with. Well, the physical part, That's just going to happen, right? The physical attraction, the natural attraction. But then there are those that will unwisely give of their heart to somebody else before finding out where that person's heart is at, whether they've been born again or not. And then they'll say, well, you know, God will save this one and fill this one. I just know that he will. You know, we've got it in our family tree even, you know, examples of that. So, but that's not the way that God works. That's not the way that God is, right? And if, you know, if God curses someone, you can be doubly sure that he's not going to then turn around and bless that person, right? God has the right one for each and every one of us, but you have to stay with his ways and you have to trust him to lead you and to guide you to the right one. And he will. And he will. Others will make the mistake of thinking, well, you know, if he or she goes to another message church, well, then that's all I need to consider. Boy, is that a false, is that a delusion? What does that have to do with the new birth? That person must be baptized in the Holy Ghost, must be born again of the Spirit, must be a new creature in Christ Jesus, must be a new creature in the kingdom of God, in the family of God, otherwise you're marrying outside of the family. So, you know, if the pastor doesn't teach a scriptural new birth, well, then the greatest danger that you parents have is to send your teenagers among them for fellowship. I can't tell you how many times we've heard that, right? Well, they just need fellowship. Well, do you send them out to the world when they need fellowship? No. Well, then why wouldn't you be careful when it comes to a church, right? This is so simple to avoid. And yet strong-willed and as well as weak-willed parents will allow it anyway, and then they'll wonder down the road what went wrong. Boy, is it quiet already. Brother Branham tells us that Jezebel learned the things that she did in home. He said in the basis of fellowship, he says, it's a heathen trait. It don't belong to civilization. It's the heathens. Yeah, they paint themselves and they take mud. And that's exactly the truth. Sure is. It originated there. That's where it belongs. It don't belong to civilization. And it's a long ways from Christianity. So if you look at the, you know, the different tribes of people over the millennia that were, you know, were called heathens, they were always painting their face, right? And you would see it prominently in those kinds of societies. And we know that Jezebel didn't come from the nation of Israel, but from a nation outside of Israel that worshipped other gods. And she learned how to do those things at home. And it worked for her all of her life, the way that she would manipulate to get what she wanted. And so if she wanted a certain thing, she knew how to present herself in such a way as to get the thing that she was after. And she was very, very good at it. She was very successful at it. And it's a type of the modern church today that has their eyes on, say, church membership or glamour or money or power. And then the church then puts on a face that's appealing to what they're trying to attract. They'll even send out newsletters and flyers and posters and putting forth a certain face that might appeal to a certain type of a person. And the church knows that preaching against sin will cause the pews to fill with a certain type of a person that they're not interested in, or it might cause the pews not to fill at all if you're going to preach against sin, right? So we've seen it. We've gotten flyers in our mailbox where we read it, and they promise not to preach against sin. They promise not to make you uncomfortable, right? Well, what is that? They're appealing to a certain type of a person, right? And they want to fill their church with that certain type of a person. But that's not God's church. So Jezebel, she knew how to dress. She knew how to paint her face. She knew how to bat her eyes to get what it was that she wanted. And through that, she got the queenship of Israel. This is no small thing. And it got her an Ahab that could be manipulated and could be led around by her enticing ways. And this kind of beauty should never have been an attraction to Ahab, but it showed what kind of character he had, and it showed what was in his heart. Beauty, however, will not entice a born-again son of God. He's drawn by character, like the story of the rancher from the Armor Ranch that we're familiar with that came out from Chicago. He was looking for a certain kind of character, not for the beauty that he found back in Chicago in that area. The greatest sin in this whole story is the mixing of the Word of God with sin. But Ahab had no real desire to stay with God or to stay with his Word. He was, literally just kind of born into this situation. He wasn't sold out to it. He's the type of the person that will be born into this message and then 30, 40, 50 years later deny the signs and, walk away from it and yet still be religious. So Brother Branham said that sin was brought into the country by bringing Jezebel into the country. And he said, what does it today? It's a weak pulpit. So instead of criticizing the pulpit or those that get behind the pulpit, you should pray for them. Because without the right kind of preaching behind the pulpit, the church will be overrun. Right? And we don't want that. There's plenty of places where we can go and find all kinds of fellowship and all kinds of things to rally around, but that's not why we're here. So he says, what does it today? It's a weak pulpit. It's a lack of somebody in the church to stand against it, he says. And we know that any true born-again son of God is against that kind of a thing, right? Not against people. Right? A lot of times people will just, even in a message church, something will rise up in them when they hear you talk about denomination. It's not the people that we're talking about. It's that spirit. And there is a spirit to organize religion. So Brother Branham tells us that the whole way that Jezebel is of the devil. None of it was of God. It was all of the devil, but it was very enticing. Jezebel, Brother Branham said, was designed by Satan and is not attractive to a real born-again child of God. The things of the world, of course, are only attractive to those that are born only of the Word and haven't had a new birth, which that's all of us without the new birth. We were all attracted by the things of the world at one time or another. You say, oh, bless God, not me. Well, then you're not a human being, right? Because we were born with a fallen nature. So there was a time in my life when the world had a greater pull on me than the Word did, right? I freely admit that. And Brother Branham said, the only thing that will make the world less attractive is the baptism of the Holy Ghost. He said, if our young people listen to rock and roll music without the Holy Ghost, he said, that spirit will catch them every time. Right? There's some kind of an attraction there. Brother Branham said that the reason Ahab was attracted was because God was not on the inside. God was not first and foremost in his life. So when we look at the story of Ahab and Jezebel, we see that after their marriage, Ahab didn't have the backbone to tell Jezebel to leave her old ways behind. He was enticed by her, and I'm sure that there were some things that he winced at. I'm sure that there were some things that he thought, you're going to get me into trouble. But he didn't have the backbone to say anything about it or to do anything about it. So he allowed her to bring her heathen ways into the family of God. And he brought those unconverted ways right into his own country through his wife. So this woman, she cast her spell on the entire country. First upon Ahab, but then on the entire country. And she actually convinced many that it was okay to worship other gods. Could you imagine this? Here's a nation that was chosen by God. Here's a nation that was established by God. Here's a nation that was led by the pillar of fire that has all these stories and all these testimonies and has the living God in their midst. And yet they're deceived by this one woman. So it wasn't long until this separated country unto God began to build temples to other gods. And it got to the point where there were actually more temples that were erected to the god Baal than to the true and living God that they were supposed to be separated unto. Now, that's hard to imagine, but it's the truth. And you say, well, that couldn't be. Well, then how could we have all these denominations today to the one and true God, right? It just shows how deceiving that it can be. We know that God is jealous over his people, so he curses Ahab through Elijah so that this will no longer be allowed. But Ahab was in such a position that he actually thought that he could get away with it. But nothing gets by God. So Elijah curses Ahab by the word of the Lord. And then Ahab's next biggest sin was when he and Jezebel, they decided that they wanted to buy the field of a man by the name of Naboth. Ahab tries to buy the field, but you know, he's told this land is not for sale. I don't care what you're offering me, I'm not going to sell it. So Ahab goes home, he's discouraged, and he tells his wife, the chief manipulator, and she says, but aren't you the king? You know, you can have, being the king, you can have whatever you want, right? So Jezebel comes up with a plan to get this field, even if they have to kill this man for resisting selling them the land. So, of course, that's exactly what he does. He refuses to sell it. So they commit murder. They murder him. And God sees this, and God anoints Elijah to come and meet with them when they come to claim Naboth's field. And Ahab and his army, they come riding in to claim it. Then Elijah meets them there, and Elijah begins to prophesy. He says, the blood of your children will be spilled on this field. Your wife will be eaten by dogs. Your blood will fall. And it's not too long before Elijah is taken off the scene. And of course, Ahab and Jezebel, they think they get away with it because Elijah's gone. But it wasn't the word of Elijah, it was the word of the Lord. So they figured they got away with it, and, you know, God forgot all about it, I suppose. And but God never forgets about the crimes of others, and God has already cursed it. So, of course, we know that there's no way that this is going to turn out good. He cannot later bless what has been cursed. So, you know, we should flee from anything that God has cursed, right? We don't want to be anywhere near it. So no amount of prayer is going to reverse that. If God has cursed it, it's cursed. Just as it, like it says in the book of Revelations, come out of her, my people. Be not partakers of her sins. Pray all you want. Nothing's going to change it. Right? Judgment is coming. So a child of God shouldn't marry a child of the world. That's one of the big takeaways that we get in this story, right? So Jehu is he was a captain in the army of his king, and he's a handpicked man that Elisha sends a young prophet out, and he says, "Go over and you know, anoint this run this guy down, Jehu, anoint him with oil, prophesy over him that he's the next king, and get away quickly. Obviously, this isn't going to go over too well with some other people. Jehu will then be sent to kill all of the children of Ahab. Now, Ahab had 70 sons. So, obviously not all through Jezebel, right? She wasn't a miracle woman in that regard. He must have had many concubines on the side, whatever. But he had 70 sons. That's not counting daughters. The scripture doesn't mention how many daughters or grandchildren. But they all are going to be killed. They're all going to be wiped out. The entire seed of Ahab in particular, and Ahab and Jezebel also. So Jehu was anointed to kill this king Jehoram, who is Ahab's son. And Ahab has already passed off the scene. And there's a welcoming committee as Jehu has been anointed and he's coming. There's a welcoming committee because the other kings, they're nervous and they're wondering why he's coming with his army. And so they send out a messenger to inquire if he's coming in peace. I mean, if you're even asking that question, there's a pretty good chance that there's a problem here, right? So they send a messenger out and they say, go out and inquire of him, ask if he's coming in peace, and then come back and tell us. Well, the messenger goes out and Jehu says, I'm not going to answer that. And by the way, get behind me. Yeah. And so the messenger sent to the back of the army. And so they don't hear from the messenger. And so they send another and same thing happens. And then another until finally they send a king out to meet him. And Jehu says, there can be no peace as long as your mother Jezebel is alive. This wicked witch of a woman, until that thing is destroyed, there will be no peace. So Brother Branham types that in modern times as an evangelist that comes to clean house, right? Comes to straighten things out, pull stumps out of the field, remove things that don't belong in the church, right? Point it out and do a quick and fiery work and then leave the pastor there to have to set the furrow straight and set the furniture back up and put everything back in order. So Jehu slays the king of Israel, and then he rides from there into Jezreel. So you can imagine the fear that's striking the hearts of people all through the country, because things that have been the way they'd been, for a generation now, were being set in order. Everybody knew about the prophecy too. Just because Elijah's off the scene, Elisha is around and Elisha is saying the same thing. The word of the Lord never fails, and these are vindicated prophets. So Jezebel hears of the death of her son and that Jehu is coming, and so she goes inside and she paints her face. Now, why in such a time as this would you go in the house and put on makeup? Why, would that be the first thought? Somebody's coming to kill you, and so you go in the house and you put on makeup? This man comes with an army to wipe away the family of Ahab. And, the scriptural use of paint in this instance, it actually literally means to make your eyes black. So it really wasn't so much painting the face. It had to do with the eyes. There was a painting that would take place of the eyes. And we know that's a heathen thing, that it's been in a lot of cultures throughout the ages. What they would do is they would mix coal and different things together to make a black paint. Sometimes they would even mix lead into it, if you could imagine that. And many women actually died of lead poisoning as a result. And it was those, of course, that were using these things that had the lead mixed into. A lot of kings drank out of they ate off of lead plates and drank out of lead cups and had lead pipes and to bring the water into the castle, and they went crazy, right? They died from lead poisoning. So they would paint around the eyes in order to look like a cat. And we know this from the study of Egyptian history. They would scrub their eyes until they were sore, and then they would paint around the eyes with this black paint. And whenever they wanted to appease their gods, they would paint their eyes and they would, quote unquote, tire their head. So there's a couple of things that this would, a couple of reasons behind this. One was to appease the gods, but another thing is that it would make them like a god before the people. It would make them kind of mystical. It would make them, you know, there was a certain look that people just bought into, right? Because they're like a god, right? So Brother Branham, speaking on her tiring her head, he said she got herself a haircut. That's the way he termed it, right? And then he talks about Mrs. Kennedy, Jacqueline Kennedy, with a Jezebel type of a haircut. They called that, there was a haircut that she had. Then there was a haircut that the boys had, right? They called it I still remember that growing up. It was called the Kennedy cut, right? Whatever they did, that's what other people. So if you're wondering, how could this have that kind of an effect? We were a Christian nation in the 60s, right? And yet what was done in the White House was a pattern that was being emulated, that was being copied in Christian society, if you will, right? Across the nation. So imagine this. An army is coming in to destroy her, right? She heard the prophecy years ago through Elijah, and now her husband is dead, and her son is dead. And she and her remaining children are next, according to the prophecy. So instead of going down to an old-fashioned altar and getting right with God, which she could have done, she instead paints her eyes and gets herself a haircut, to use Brother Branham's terminology. So, in other words, instead of getting a priest to offer the blood of a lamb, she sits down and she says, "Destruction is coming. So give me a perm and, you know, dress me up real nice." She's going to try to manipulate. She's going to try to get her way out of this in the way that she's gotten out of things her entire life. "Make me appealing to the gods," she says. And so her heathen training kicks in, and her heathen training had taught her to do what she had done so many times before, which was to come out with a false face and stand between the rail, between her and Jehu, and somehow manipulate him by her outward appearance and ways. And, you know, part of it was intimidation, right? To appear like a god, right? Another part would be the seductive, power of a woman, right? So she thought, perhaps, you know, I'll just smile in the way that I do, and I'll bat my eyes in the way that I do, and my royalty and my beautiful robes and my sex appeal, that will cause Jehu's heart to melt. Because it did cause Ahab's heart to melt, right? She had a hold of him. And no doubt these were ways, think about this for a moment, these were ways that never failed for her to get whatever it was that she was after. Had never failed, right? It had always worked. Imagine that. It had always worked. But she hadn't faced a Jehu before. So she's thinking, you know, he's going to forget this whole thing, and I'll commit whoredoms with him perhaps, and I'll lead him astray like every other one before him. But Jehu wasn't like every other man that she had been faced with before. And he'd been anointed by God's prophet, and he was now king. He was under the anointing of Elijah that was placed on him by Elisha indirectly to, you know, Elisha had sent this young prophet to do this in the name of the Lord. And so he was now king. So he wasn't anointed like Ahab had been, but he was anointed by the Lord through his provided way. So Elijah's off the scene, but the same anointing against Jezebel is still alive, and the same word that was spoken about her ending is still there, and it's still going to come to pass. Now, friends, why would that be important today? Well, there are things that are spoken concerning our generation, concerning the Laodicean church age, and God is not slack concerning his word. It will be fulfilled, right? The kingdoms of the Gentiles will be dashed by the stone that the builders rejected. It will fall upon them and bring them to crumbling ruin. Now, if you're listening in, we're not advocating going against government, or we will serve, we will render to Caesar's what is Caesar's, but this is not our home, right? So when we look at the, just briefly here, when we look at the history of cosmetics in our day, we find in modern times that cosmetics didn't really become popular or mainstream until around the 1930s in particular. World War I saw American women in the workforce while men went off to war. And, you know, it's certainly understandable to a certain way in some ways, but we know that when the war had ended, that many didn't return home after the war. Many men didn't return home after the war, and so the women continued in the workforce. And many of them returned home that, you know, that were wounded and couldn't provide for the family necessarily, and so the woman continued to work outside of the home. Some may have had husbands that never returned. Others had some that did return. They're disabled. There were so many other changes that took place in the 20s and the 30s here in America following the First World War. We know that the, you know, Woodrow Wilson was very progressive, and it was, you know, the progressive policies of political policies were made it enormous gains in that particular time frame, enormous strides. There were a lot of changes that were coming. Anyway, there was a man by the name of Max Factor who was from France. He was born and raised in France, and the French actually started using makeup, and Max played a part in that when he was living in France. But then he came over to America. And after being here in America for a while, he went over to Hollywood. And the film industry was just taking off at that particular time. And the films were in black and white. And they were without sound, right? They were silent. And so the women and the men, they would, in black and white, in a black and white film, they would appear pale. They'd appear kind of ghastly looking, right? And so filmmakers wanted Max to paint them up, particularly around the eyes. And so if you look at, you know, some of those old pictures, and I mean, if you see a picture of Charlie Chaplin, you'll notice that he's got black around his eyes, right? Because without using something like that, the black and white of the scenery and everything else, it just all, you know, it doesn't really stand out that much, right? So, and then you'll notice that the actors would overact just so that they would stand out in the black and white scenery and of course in the silence of the films, right? Without any kind of sound, how are you going to communicate that? Because one of the senses is cut off. The other sense, the sense of sound is cut off, the sense of sight is, you know, it's black or white. So Max Factor, he brought in French cosmetics and he began to use them on actors and actresses to initially to bring in a little color, right? But it didn't stop there. It never does. The next step would be to try to make the women look seductive. And the look that they were trying to bring, this is their terminology now, the look that they were trying to bring was what was called the femme fatale, right? In French, right? Or fatal female, or deadly woman, killer woman, right? And the definition of that is, if you look it up, a very attractive woman who causes trouble or unhappiness for the men who become involved with her. That's what a femme fatale is. Watch out. She's woven a web, and she's the spider that's going to catch you, right? A seductive woman who lures men into dangerous or compromising situations. Kind of sounds like a church. A woman who attracts men by the aura of charm and mystery. Sounds like Jezebel. So notice also that the related words to femme fatale are words such as enchantress, siren, seductress, temptress, beguiler, charmer, seducer, vamp, sex pot, sex symbol. Now, I don't think that there's too many women that you could ask today, you know, how would you like to be called that? There aren't too many would like to be called that, right? These are not complimentary terms. So it's a woman who can lead a man dumbly, right? Not that she's dumb, but he is, right? He's dumb when he comes into her spell, right? She leads by her looks. She leads by her phrases. And then he'll do anything for her. And Hollywood wanted to portray this up on the screen. And so they used the look of Cleopatra for the women, and they had leading men, you know, to rob banks and, you know, do these kind of brutish, foolish kind of things. The men were often portrayed as brutish, buffoonish. They had uncontrollable tempers and little ability to, you know, restrain their passions. The woman was the wise one, the smart one, and silent, but she was the head, she was the neck that turned the head, right? So if you wonder why Brother Branham hammered the I Love Lucy show, right? I mean, it seemed pretty innocent in some ways back in the early 60s. Here's Lucy, who's always getting herself into trouble, right? But she's always manipulating behind the scenes, right? And she's deceitful in everything that she does. Her and Vivian Vance are partners in crime, right? And they're always doing things behind the scenes. Meanwhile, Ricky Ricardo, right? What a name, right? Ricky Ricardo, he's unreasonable, right? And every time he gets upset, which seems like all the time, he speaks in another language, right? And his temper just flies off. And so Brother Branham identified that spirit, right? And of course, it was in its infancy at that time. But we see that the very next thing that took place was the great feminist movement, right? And we know that that didn't stop. Now it's the transsexual movement, or, you know, I mean, look at where we're at today. And it all started with that spirit, right, in its infancy. So Brother Branham types the nominal church in the manner of a woman trying to lead the world into the church. And this leads the whole world to a place of destruction. I mean, that's why destruction is coming. That's why judgment is coming. Because God gave us the opportunity. God showed us. I mean, it would be unjust for God to bring judgment if nobody knew what was right or what was wrong. But we did, right? And the church is what let down the bars. Help me out. It's Wednesday night. Some of you are zoning out. Come on, help me out. We'll get through this together. I promise you. So the film industry, they wanted a femme fatale. That's what they were looking for. And there was one actress that they called Queen of Vamp, which was short for vampire, right? And a vamp was synonymous with femme fatale. There was an actress, Theda Bara, you know, you probably, maybe you hadn't heard, but if you were living back then, you would have heard of her, or Mata Hari. In Penis Face, Jezebel, paragraph 47, Brother Brown said, one day, when the final time come for God's word to be answered, Elijah's prophecy to be fulfilled, the dogs licked the blood of Ahab right in the same place before they could wash the chariot in the pool at Samaria. When they went down to wash the chariot where he was shot and killed, the dogs licked his blood. And when Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the righteous man with the right daddy behind him, it made a right man and a real king. Jehoshaphat was a man of God. See what he produced? See? And Jehu, when he come riding through there fiercely on this chariot, he cleaned up everything that was called sin. I mean, he cleaned house. We need some more Jehus today. He says, that's right. Ride fiercely through the ranks and scatter the thing and call black and white and black and white. That's right. Right and wrong, right? Call things as they are, not beat around the bush or try to cover things up or try to put a better face to it. And when he come down through there, little Miss Jezebel, she thought, well, I'm a vamp anyhow, you know, said, I'm all pretty. And she goes over there and she gets her makeup kit, you know, and she begins to fix her face all up with all that makeup and stuff, and you know. And I seen women do that in a restaurant and then take a piece of paper, a napkin, and bite on it like that and put me in mind of a mad dog trying to bite a steak or something on like that and look back again and make it around like that, he says. And then she fixed herself all up and she fixed her hair all manicured up and just the way it was supposed to be, you know. And she thought she looked all pretty. She comes strutting out, you know, with that new type of dress on. And she looked out the window. And Jehu was a man of God. And that didn't go with him. He was the right kind of a pastor. He was a real evangelist, he says. He said, who's for me? And God up there. And two of her eunuchs had enough gall about them, and they said, we are. He said, throw her out the window. Amen. Say, he got rough, didn't he? And when she hit the street, the blood splashed on the horses and up on the chariot, and said, let her lay there, and drove on over her. And he was still in the will of God. For the word of God will work with the will of God always. He goes over, sets down, eats his dinner, and he says, well, that's pretty good cleanup today. Said, you ought to go and bury her because she was a king's daughter. And when she got there, he'd forgotten that the word of God must be fulfilled. What was left? The palms of her hand and her skull. The dogs had eaten her up. He says, if you only know what, he says, that has to be strange. A strange thing, because dogs won't touch human blood. That's right. Now, he's not saying a dog won't bite and draw blood, but dogs don't, they don't go and eat humans. It was God, he says, God, dogs won't touch human blood. That's right. It was God that pushed them to do it. That's right. He says, I know that. I know that for the truth. Yes, sir. They won't touch human blood. And so then these dogs had eat her up because God had commanded them to do it, and there she was in that disgrace. That's a horrible ending, right? But what a horrible life she... And look at all the lives that she was personally responsible for affecting, the whole nation. So we find in another place where Brother Branham uses the word vamp, and it's when he's telling us the story that I mentioned earlier of the man from the Armor Ranch that was looking for a bride, and so he, you know, came out west. He was from Chicago, but he didn't find what he was looking for there in the society of Chicago. And so he goes out west, and the girls know where he's from, and they know what he's there for. And so Brother Branham says they vamp themselves up in order to try to be like a girl from Chicago, not knowing that he was not looking for a girl from Chicago. I mean, if you think about it, why would you leave Chicago and come out here if you wanted something that was there? So he chooses one that is what she is what she is. There's no put on. There's no makeup, or right? It's not so much makeup. It's what it represents. It's what you're trying to hide. It's what you're trying to do, trying to put a false face forward, right? So he finally chooses one that has the right kind of character. And so, you know, we also know, real quickly, we know that there was a woman named Esther that went before the king on a certain day, and other women also went before the king, and they were told that they could dress how they wanted to before going before him. But one tried to vamp him, and Esther went as she was, and she showed the character that he was longing for, right? She didn't try to deceive him, didn't try to put on a false face. She just went as she was. So, and she showed the character that he was looking for. So where are we going with this as we come to a conclusion here this evening? Remember that the painting of Jezebel's face was an attempt to cover something up and to present something else in its place, right? That's the real, that's what it's speaking of. Right? We know that, you know, let's say a sister is real pale, right? Or let's say she was sickly, right? And she puts a little something on her face to so she doesn't look like death warmed over. That's not the same thing, right? It's when you're trying to be something that you're not. It's when you're trying to use it as a tool to manipulate, to put forth a fake, to be deceitful, right? So she was trying to cover something up and then present something else, and it worked. It worked so many times for her. She was trying to get to the heart by working on something on the outside, and that's what a non-born-again church does to Christ. They try to present something to Christ on the outside, right? And as Jesus himself said in the Gospels, he said, whitewashed sepulchers, but inside full of old dry bones, right? So it is in the nature of us as humans to try to cover up, right? The first cover up took place in the garden. When man fell, the first thing he did was try to make a man-made religion. He sewed together fig leaves, right? Why? Because he was trying to cover up his sin. So, you know, it even goes down into the subconscious sometimes to where we even try to hide it from ourselves, right? I mean, the greatest deceit, they say, is self-deceit, right? Is to lie to yourself. People will go to those extremes many times where they'll try to bury it. Well, it is buried. It's buried in their subconscious, so they're not even aware of what they're doing. But anybody else can see it, right? See that they're trying to cover something up. So many times as young people or those that are new to Christ, we try to put on the outside what we think is acceptable, right? It's just human nature to do that. And then we think that we're okay if other people are satisfied by what we put on, right? But God looks past the false face and he looks at the heart. Aren't you glad of that tonight? Amen. So God is looking for those that will serve him and will love him from the heart and will surrender from the heart. And we find, as I mentioned before, we find that in the Garden of Eden that Adam tried to cover up for the whole human race. But God saw right through the coverings, and then God gave them something that would temporarily be a covering, but God knew the solution wasn't to cover it up. It was to change it. It was to annihilate it and then change the heart. So the issue with Jezebel's painted face was more with deceit than it was with the outward appearance. Although that, too, can be an issue sometimes when people overdo it. So we live in an age where there's actually intense pressure to conform. There's intense pressure to be accepted by the group. I can't tell you how many times, and you as well, I mean, I'll say it, but you can witness to this too if you've been around for any period of time at all. I can't tell you how many times I've seen somebody come to church and put on the uniform that they think is acceptable, right? And as long as you're wearing that uniform, you feel like you're okay because now you're accepted by other people. But when they leave the church, what's the first thing that happens? They take off the uniform, right? And they are now dressed in the way that the world sees as acceptable, right? And in both cases, it's not sincere, right? Because it isn't coming from the heart. It's to try to be accepted by other people rather than being who you truly are. So there's intense, I'm not making light of it by any stretch of the imagination, there's intense pressure in the day that we're living in to conform, to be accepted. Everybody wants to be accepted. Nobody wants to stand out. Nobody wants to be the standout, right? And that's why we heard a message that was titled Letting Off the Pressure in our particular day, because the only pressure release for us, true pressure release for us, is to be born again by the Spirit. And Jezebel religion, on the other hand, tries to cover up sin and tries to make the person appear acceptable to the Lord Jesus, right? Remember, Jesus said, in that day, many will come and say, didn't we do this in your name? And didn't we do that in your name? And didn't we do this? And he won't argue with them. Yeah, they did those things, and they thought that they were okay. But he saw the heart. He saw that inside they were not, you know, there wasn't a true heart that was behind it. So he's looking for a bride, but he left the denominations. He's not looking for a bride amongst the denominations. Well, first of all, because they put him out. But second of all, because they're painted up with false faces and they don't have the character that he's looking for. But they're trying to, that's what religion is. It's a covering. They're trying to look religious. They're trying to look appealing. They're trying to look. I'm not making light of this either, friends. Organized religion, there are people that sincerely want to be acceptable in the sight of the Lord, but they don't realize that their approach isn't right. They don't realize that they're coming about it the wrong way. I'm not saying that they're lost, right? But as far as being bride, that's a whole different story, right? So to be the bride of Christ means it, to be like that woman out west that is who she is and has the right kind of character. And the only way that you can have the right kind of character is to be born again of the Spirit. Like kind marries like kind. So this man from the armor company that came out west that we were speaking about earlier, he left the denominations in type because they were painted up with false faces and didn't have the character that he was looking for. But he knew that she existed somewhere because he had made provisions for her, speaking about our Lord Jesus. And when he finds her, he doesn't tell her how ugly she is or he doesn't comment really on her outward or fleshly imperfections even. And when she completely surrenders to him, well, then the scripture says he will come in and sup with you and you with him. And there's nothing hidden, right? All the door is open. All the windows are open. The closets are open. There's no, you know, places with the door nail shut and padlocked and chains and don't go in here and don't go in there, right? He's free to go wherever he will, right? And she knows that all is well, right? She doesn't have to try to hide because she knows all is well. So she doesn't have to try to put a false face up or a false front, right? Because she knows that all is well. And he's made all well with her. She knows she's accepted in the beloved. She knows that he has looked into her heart. She knows that she has the kind of heart and the kind of character that he's looking for. Come on, friends. And she knows it because he made her that way. Hallelujah. So there's nothing hidden, right? There was a story once of a man opening up a newspaper machine. Some of you probably don't even know what I'm talking about, but wasn't too long ago, we're on the street. As you're getting ready to cross the street, you'll see, or outside of a hotel or outside of a restaurant, you'll see machines that you put in a coin and you open it up and you take out a newspaper. But you could take out the whole pile if you wanted to, right? But they're counting on the fact that people are basically honest, and they're also counting on the fact that why would you want more than one, right? One should be enough. Well, I'd say one's too much for me, but anyway, I digress. So there was a man that he opened up a machine, a newspaper machine, and he looked one way and then he looked another way before taking four papers out instead of the one that he paid for. And his son happened to be right there by his side, and his son sees what's taking place, and his son tells him, he says, "Dad, you forgot to look one more place, one more direction." He says, "Where's that, son? You forgot to look up." And we know that God sees all that we do, right? And we know that angels are around us always, and they see what we do. And, you know, as kids, we aren't in South Africa, so I don't have to worry about somebody coming afterwards and saying, "Why do you call your children kids? We kids are goats over here." But, right? Well, have you seen my kid? As kids, we don't seem to struggle to do what is right and what is wrong as long as we're around our parents or around adults, right? I can remember never having trouble not saying bad words around my parents. I never struggled with that, right? It never even occurred to me that would just come flying out, right? It's when we were away from mom and dad that the trials would come, right? It's when we get away from them that we say things that we shouldn't, and we act in ways that we shouldn't, or dress in ways that we shouldn't. There's been many a girl that has left the house in a dress and put pants in the backpack. Now, she would never wear those pants in front of mom and dad, but as soon as she gets to school, goes in the bathroom, puts on that pair of pants, but not in front of mom and dad, right? So that's where the test comes. Sure, we are all going to be tested, right? And we can't, and we shouldn't try to keep our children in a bubble, right? Just because you keep them in a bubble doesn't mean they're saved. Sure, we should provide the right kind of an atmosphere, train them up in the way that they should go, teach them, hold them to the standard of a Christian life, but they will be alone at some point, and that's when the testing comes for each and every one of us. So we need to do everything that we can to protect them and get them to a birth so that they're not alone, even when it seems like they're alone. And instead of mom and dad always being around to make sure that they live right, it's the Holy Spirit that's there to keep them in check when they're tempted. right? That's what makes the difference in all of our lives. And they won't be tempted in the same ways that they would if they were out in the world, but they will be tempted in other ways, right? And we need the Holy Ghost for that. And the church says, honesty is so important, friends. Transparency is so important. So we look at the opportunity that Jezebel had to repent, but instead of repenting, she tried to come with a false face. She remained covered, right? Tried to present something different. She was warned. She had been given literally years to repent, even to the point when her son's life was taken. And she knew that she was likely next. And yet there still wasn't any repentance. It was still a cover-up. Right? She still put on a false face instead of coming clean. So, you know, I think about the time when we just referred to that here recently where Brother Branham went into that diner after being in such supernatural meetings day and night and his regular restaurant was closed, and so he went into this diner, and there were people that were living like worldly people did. They were drinking, and a woman was sitting there with a policeman, and she was drunk. And Brother Branham went in there, and he said, God, how can you stand this, right? And then we know that the Lord showed him what he had done for his sins alone. And then the spirit of Elijah that was on him ended up leading that woman to repentance. The spirit of Elijah that was governed by the Holy Spirit, right? The spirit of Elijah in the Old Testament brought judgment upon sin. The spirit of Elijah in the New Testament brought mercy and grace, right? But here we find a warning and then a call to repentance. So, you know, it doesn't matter what we've done. It doesn't matter what's in our past. God has an altar. God has a place that we can take things to and not have to. There are people, friends, that literally, and that these things come out in prayer. These things come out in prayer lines. These things come out in private consultation sometimes. There are things that people bury. They're not burying them because they're trying to bury them. They're burying them because they're so traumatic, or it's such a burden. It's such a heaviness of guilt that it's just easier to, you know, for it to be buried. It's human. It's actually a survival technique of human beings, right? To block things out, to bury it, rather than to, and then put on a face like everything's fine. But we aren't constructed to live with those things. We aren't constructed to be, act one way and be something else, right? Our own body gives us away. It, you know, what they call lie detector tests, right? There are signs that your own body will, you know, will give that. So we know that there's a place provided for us where we can come clean and we can be washed, right? And we can be accepted, right? And one way that you a person can know if they're falling into that category, it's what we call projection, right? It's like they'll fixate. I've been a target so many times, right? They'll fixate, say, on the guy that's bringing the word, the minister or the pastor in this case, right? Oh, he's mean, he's awful, and he's always this, that, and the other. That's somebody that has buried something or has not dealt with something in their own life, right? And so rather than face up to that, no, they're the Christian one. They're the one, them and God are like this, right? And the guy that's bringing the word, he's the bad guy, right? That's one of the best signs, that's one of the biggest giveaways. And people don't even know that when they're telling on themselves, right? If you've been, you've come clean with God and you've been forgiven, you don't have anything against anybody. Come on, friends. You certainly don't have something against somebody in the church, right? Let alone somewhere else, right? That's because you've come clean. And the burden is lifted. And you're free to be who God made you to be. So there's no reason for anybody to sit there condemned, even if they did something in a premeditated manner. There's no reason to sit there condemned, right? Because there's a place that God has provided for us that we can be washed, we can come clean, we can be accepted. And then there are people that will come to an altar and they'll use that as a covering, right? And they want everybody to see that they came to an altar and that they're so religious, right? But that will only take you so far, right? It might work for the church. It might work for the world, but it won't take the blackness from your heart. It won't take the burden away, right? So there's no reason to stay away from Him. There's no reason to avoid church, right? There is a place that we can come and that burden be washed away, lifted away. Amen? Otherwise, why would you be here tonight, right? What's the point, right? We're not here to be, you know, the people that are the most condemning are the people that are the most condemned, right? The measure in which you forgive is the measure in which you believe that you're forgiven. Hallelujah. So we don't have to wonder tonight whether He will accept us or not. He will accept us if we'll come the way we are. Amen. Right? He sees us just the way that we are, and He has a provided way. And all we have to do is wipe our faces clean, so to speak, and come as we are. Don't come with a false face. Don't come with hiding behind something, but just come the way we are. Right? Brother Bram said, just be who you are. Everybody knows who you are anyway. Right? Isn't that the truth? You know, I remember telling lies because I wanted to be accepted. And, you know, that was a real weakness that I had when I was a kid. I remember always, you know, I would lie about, you know, somebody asked me how old I was. I was always a year older than I really was, you know, because I was embarrassed to be the age that I was, right? And if the Lord hadn't have gotten a hold of my heart, I'd probably be lying today and saying that I'm younger than I am. Right? For the same reason. But I'm thankful that He delivered me of that, right? Took away that insecurity and that was in my heart to, you know, always try to be something that I wasn't. And why was I doing that? It's because I wanted to be accepted. The same reason everybody else does, right? But when you find out you are accepted in Him, it doesn't matter any longer, right? He made you. He knows how you are. He says, come as you are, right? You won't stay as you are, but come as you are. And he'll bring the change that you're so desperately wanting, right? The Holy Spirit can take it beyond making things okay and covering them up to instead making it right. So if there's something there that needs to be dealt with, there's a cleansing blood. There's a water of the Word that washes clean every stain. There's a solution. We don't have to carry that around, right? You say, Brother Baker, that I don't need to hear that tonight. Well, you're not everybody, are you? Right? This needs to be preached until the last one comes in. And we should want that kind of preaching. Because we don't want to hide behind anything, right? We don't want anything to be false. I was just thinking before church. I was just thinking about how there was a pastor that I was trying to get to know and have fellowship with for years. And there was an evangelist that came or missionary that came into town and came and ministered for us. And this other minister would never even respond. I didn't get returned to sender or anything, but it just never. No response at all. And so you're wondering, and of course, in the earlier part of my walk, I had a problem with, I made myself a complex, and so I always assumed it was something wrong with me. And so, you know, you figure if I could just be whatever they want me to be or whatever, I wasn't going to compromise, of course, give my heart to the Lord, but you know, I really, it bothered me because I just assumed that it's because of me that this person won't let me. I never imagined in 1,000 years that that person knew they weren't living right, and that's why they didn't want to get around me, right? Had the wrong kind of a spirit or whatever. Anyway, there was a missionary that came and had ministered for us, and this missionary said, you know, I'm going to go over to Brother So-and-so's church, and he's invited me to minister, and he says, you know, I'm going out tomorrow, and I'm going to have fellowship with him and some other brothers from the church. And I said, oh, that's wonderful. Brother, would you mind asking the pastor if he would mind if I came along? You know, I'd sure like to be a part of that. I'd like to meet him and, you know, see if there's anything that I need to make right or whatever. I'd never even met the person, right? So how are you going to make something right if you never even met him? But I was willing to. The day after, I met with this missionary friend again, and I said, or the next day, I think it was, and I said, so what did he say? And he shook his head and said, no, you aren't welcome to come, you know. And I felt bad about that. And there was another brother in our church later on that ended up becoming a minister and left and went other places, and you know, at some point in time, I had mentioned this to this brother. I wasn't making a statement. I wasn't saying this other guy bad because he won't meet with me. I was kind of expressing the chip on my shoulder, right? The complex I had made. I mentioned to him, you know, I don't know why, but this brother went and had lunch with him, and I asked him to, you know, could I come? And he said no. And so I said, you know, at that point I thought, well, I'm pushing on a rope. I've been trying for several years, and he still won't talk to me. So I left it at that. Well, I had no idea, and you don't know, right? You don't see what's coming. I had no idea that this guy would then go somewhere else, and then he would get hooked up with this other minister, and then tell him what I had said, right? And then that pastor would lie to him about it and say, no, that never happened. And then finally, one day, when I'd set up, I was having ministers' meetings here, as the Lord had put it on my heart here in Tucson to have, and he finally agreed to meet with me. And the first thing he said to me just about when I went and met with him, he brought up the story that this other brother had said, and he was telling me basically that never happened. That what I said to this other brother never happened. Of course, now I'm embarrassed, and I'm not going to argue with the guy. I had no reason to, right? But the thought occurred to me earlier today, and I, you know, actually where I'm at in my walk right now, I believe I would have responded differently. The thought occurred to me today that the response that I should have, so I felt, like, you know, you feel like covering up, like, well, that's what the guy told me, and, you know, you feel like you got to explain it and take a stand or whatever. But where I'm at today, the answer that I would have given him is, well, all I had is this brother's word, right? So either your word isn't true or his word isn't true. It's not on me, right? And shame on me for taking this brother at his word. If that wasn't true, you know, I'm just taking you should take one another's word, right? If it turns out that their word is no good, that's on them. But you can keep being transparent. That's the point, right? You shouldn't be burdened. You shouldn't be nervous. It's not my behavior that, you know, this is what I was told. Of course I'm going to believe that. You tell me something different, well, you know, now you two need to get together and talk, this brother and you, because one of you isn't telling the truth, right? But it's not on me. I can still be who I am, right? I never wanted there to be a problem. I never wanted there to be, and to this day, you know, so the response from that pastor at that time was, everybody in Tucson's wrong, and we're the only ones that are right. Well, what can I do? Sorry, you know. We're not saying that you're wrong and everybody else is right. We're not saying everybody else is right and you're wrong, right? You said that, right? Just wanted to see if there's a way that we can come. I don't want to face God on that day. I won't. I know this for a surety, friends. I'm not going to meet him on that day and explain why we didn't try and get along. We do, right? If Christ is in you, you'll try to get along. Doesn't mean everybody else is going to get along, but you do your part. Be who you are, right? If you're misunderstood, if people are saying things or whatever, that's on them. It's not on you. If you're transparent and you know your heart and you're open, right? I'll close with this thought because it just came to me why I even brought up the little lie thing, right? Telling little stories. It's complicated if you start telling little lies. Because now you got to remember what you told a certain person and what you told somebody else, right? The old saying, honesty is the best policy, it really is. It's easier. It's an easier way to travel, right? Amen. Travel light, you don't have baggage, you're not carrying that around with you. Just be who you are, right? If you don't like who you are, then ask God to change you. Amen. Amen. Which is the prayer that all of us have when we give our hearts to the Lord. Change my heart, oh God. Let's stand. Yeah, that was something that really stuck with me a long time ago, was reading where Brother Bram said, just be who you are. He says, everybody knows who you are anyway. Right? We're not fooling anybody. Right? I don't want to... I saw here the other day where somebody said, you know, the people that love me, the people that are truly my friends, they're praying behind my back. And I thought, you know, that's a powerful statement, right? They're not running you down behind your back. They're praying behind your back. Right? That doesn't mean you're perfect, because you're not. That doesn't mean that you don't make mistakes, because you do. Right? But they're praying behind your back. Well, what are they doing in front of your back? I guess that wouldn't be your in front of your back. What are they doing in front of you? Same thing they're doing behind you. Right? Oh, it's so much easier, so much better. That's the kind of church you want to go to, isn't it? Where things are what they are. One of the most disturbing things about churches sometimes is when people go to church and they'll do it for years and they're not who they are pretending to be, right? I remember different ones that you're just so burdened for, and you see God making things stable in their lives. You see God planning them. You see maybe they had a history of going from pillar to post, and now all of a sudden, you know, maybe they've been here 8 years or 10 years or whatever, right? And you're thinking, oh, praise the Lord. It looks like, you know, maybe this is for keeps. And then the slightest little thing, and it's like you never met, you know. You're the devil with shoes, you know. You're somehow you got a forked tongue and a forked tail. You know, I guess it's to encourage myself with my own, sometimes, you know, to whatever reason. I'm a saver. I was that way at work. Take notes. But I've got stacks and stacks and stacks of, wow, that was wonderful, and we were so blessed, and we just so love where we're at, and this, that, and the other, right? Until we don't. Right? Well, how could those two opposites be true? Right? Actually, neither one of them are true. Right? Because if you really were sold out, you still are. Right? And if you're over on this extreme, then that means everything you told me was a lie. Right? No, the truth is somewhere down the middle. Right? You never were. There was always something there that was false. But it looked so real. Imagine Judas. Looked so real. But everything wasn't. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Father, we just... Lord, with thanksgiving in our hearts and love, and Lord, that we recognize that you didn't say, come, clean yourself up, look a certain way, and then I'll think about whether I'll have mercy upon you, whether I'll accept you or not. Lord, we know that many of us have tried to be accepted here, be accepted there, try to fit in here, fit in there, Lord, in different social situations, different groups, maybe in our own family or school situation, work situation. And Lord, maybe we've even been willing to try to be something so that we would, something then rather than what we truly were, so that we'd be accepted. Or maybe we even went further than that sometimes. Maybe we even thought, well, you know, I'll change myself. And we find that we can't change ourselves. But maybe we've been willing to do that so that we would be accepted. But that's a losing proposition. We know that, Lord. And it's something that it's not honest, and it's not something that's enduring, and it's not something that will weather the battles and the trials. Lord, we finally get to the place that we say, Lord, I am what I am. I'm sorry that I've got this kind of a nature. I'm sorry that I did this and I did that. I don't want to be that way. I want to be different. And I'm just coming, Lord, I'm not saying but I did this or I did that. I'm not justifying myself in your presence, in your sight. But I'm just laying myself out before you. And Lord, it's when we find out that it's when we've come with that kind of a approach, that kind of an attitude, where we don't feel like we have to try to hide something or try to be something to be accepted, but we just come as we are. Lord, that's when you take that life that we lay down before you, and that's when you bring the change in our life. You do in us what we could never do ourselves. You give us a change in nature. And then, Lord, you come and it's partly a real vindication, because you come to live in us and to walk with us, which you would never do if there wasn't a nature change. And then, Lord, we strive and endeavor to remain transparent, to be more transparent, to get to the place where we could just be who we are without, there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, but we can just allow you to examine our hearts, to wash us with the water of the Word every time we come together, Lord, knowing and and Lord, that's why we don't take offense. That's why the true believer never takes offense at the Word. Because the Word, they know the Word isn't coming to do damage. They know the Word isn't coming to peel off a facade or to expose. But the Word is coming to wash. And we want that. As son or daughter of God, we want to be washed. And we know that there's more washing to come. We're washed by the water of the Word. And we're so thankful for it, Lord. It's not a feeling of condemnation. It's not a feeling of being beaten down, but it's the tender hand of Jehovah. It's like our mom that when we were growing up that would tell us that we've got egg on our face. Or she didn't tell us that because she wants us to feel bad or she's singling us out, but she didn't want us to be embarrassed. She doesn't want us to be... she's telling us that so we can do something about it. She's telling us that for our own good, and we're thankful for that, Lord. We're thankful that that's the God that we serve tonight. We don't have to put on a false face when we come to church. We don't have to put a false face when we're at home around our family, or when we're at work or at school, but we can be who we are and know that we are accepted. Lord, there's one place that we're accepted for sure, and that's in the beloved. And we know, Lord, that we're accepted in heaven. So we may be a minority down here, but Lord, we're in the majority. And we're thankful for that, Lord. Father, I pray that the hearer tonight, Lord, no matter who it is, I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be touched as only you can touch, Lord, that the word would find its resting place, that it would minister to our hearts, Lord. And Father, that it would cause us to be more like you, that it would cause us to be, that it would take away the fear, Lord, to just be who we are, to be more transparent. For Lord, we know that when we're living our lives for others, we're staring heaven in the face. Well, there's no way we could live our lives for others and not be transparent. So we know transparency comes with this. And Lord, that it we grow into these things. And so we ask, Lord, that you would minister to each and every one of us and bring us closer to this goal that we have, Lord, this desire to just be who you called us to be and what you called us to be, and be quick to repent of anything that isn't pleasing to you, Lord. And it's in our heart to want to do that. Won't you grant these things tonight, Lord? Be with each and every one. Minister to each and every one, we pray. And then, Father, if there's things that are buried down in the subconscious, if there are things that are hidden even from our own view, Lord, we ask that your Spirit, your Word, would minister to our hearts, Lord, that you'd love those things off of us, Lord, that you'd set us free from those things so that we're free to be who we are in you. Won't you grant it, Lord? We love you and we thank you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Ever true. Amen. Change my heart, oh God. May I be like you. Amen. Hallelujah. Change my heart, oh God. Change my heart, oh God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God. May I be Thou art the potter, for Thou art the potter, I am the clay. My heart.